All right, as the kids are being dismissed, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16, I'm sorry, 13 through 35, Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 through 35. Now, something happened to me that never happened this week as I was preparing this, preparing a message. On Thursday, I was working on a message from the Revelation, and then all of a sudden, it became very, very familiar to me, and I realized I had actually preached that before on Easter Sunday. And so I did an about front and a change, and here we are in Luke 24, really a text that I've never really addressed as it relates to the various resurrection appearances that we find in the Gospels. But it fits the motif, it fits the theme of what we normally see, that when Jesus, after his resurrection, and he makes an appearance to people, they don't see him at first. They don't know who this person that they're talking to is. And so we're going to find something very similar here in Luke 24, as we have two people, only one of them is named. They're two followers of Jesus. Obviously, as we read the text, we begin to understand that they had familiarity with him. They followed him. They knew Jesus. They should have been able to see him at first, but for whatever reason, they were unable to do so. I find myself on occasion being somewhere or doing something, somebody that I should know, somebody that I'm very familiar with, and for whatever reason, it's just like they're another person in the crowd. I'm sure you've been there before. You found yourself in that place. That happens to me on occasion. I remember this didn't happen with the person, but when I came home one time from Boston, I was in Boston for a few days. I came home, it was late at night, got in bed, went to sleep, got up the next morning, did a few things. And then all of a sudden, I had passed by this wall in my house that I passed by all the time. You have to get out of my house, you've got to see it, and realized that Brandy, while I was gone, had painted the wall. And it took me half a day just to notice that it was painted, because it was gray, and now it's blue. It's an obvious color here. And so we're going to find something that is very similar here. As these disciples are traveling, they encounter Jesus, and they don't see him. So before we look at God's word, let's go and pray and ask for God's blessing as we consider what he has to say to us. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege that we have to be here. We give you thanks that we have to encounter you in the context of your word. And Father, we ask that you will help us to be open, to be receptive, and more than anything, help us to see Jesus today in your word. For this is what this text is ultimately about. It's for us to be able to see Jesus in his word. And I pray this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. As we begin thinking about this text, and really it's a narrative that's unfolding and telling us some events that have transpired after Jesus' resurrection, we actually meet two people who are not named at this moment. In verse 13, it tells us, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jesus." Now, it tells us the time in which they were traveling. They were traveling that same day. And if you read the preceding verses, you'll know that that day happens to be the Sunday that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So they were in Jerusalem, now they're traveling back to Emmaus, and we're told in the text that it's about 7 miles. So they're walking. If you've ever walked 7 miles, it takes quite a bit of time to walk that journey. And so here they are, they're walking to Jerusalem, but as they're walking, we find in verse 14 that they're talking. They're talking about something. He said in verse 14, "And they talk together of these things which had happened." Again, relating back to the preceding text, these things about Jesus, about he had rose again, how he had made an appearance to some of the women, and the tomb is empty. So they're talking about these things. And then in verse 15, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." In verse 16, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." So they're walking. We find in verse 14, they're talking. Again in verse 15, it gives us two more words. two different words to describe the fact that they were talking. So what Luke wants us to do is he wants to see us that this is a serious talk. In fact, the very last word that's translated in my translation, reasoned, it could also be translated as debating or arguing, but it means that it was passionate. But this conversation wasn't just a conversation about the weather. It's a nice night tonight. It's a nice day. We're having us a nice stroll. But they are really involved in what they're talking about, to the point that it looks like that they may be trying to argue with one another to decipher all that has happened, or maybe trying to get their story right. But as this is going on, you can imagine, maybe you've been in this position before. Maybe you enter a conversation, you hear a conversation, you're walking up to somebody, and you say, I don't want to be involved in that conversation at all. I'm going to move around and try to avoid this. But then we find in verse 15, but that's not what happens. As this conversation is going on, Jesus himself, this is really an emphasis here, Jesus himself, Luke is wanting us to show that this is Jesus, the one that he had been writing about, the one that has risen, this is Jesus, and he drew near. But here's the problem. In verse 16, but their eyes are restrained. They can't see him. Not that they couldn't see this person in front of them, but they couldn't see that it was Jesus, to the point that we're told that they did not know him. So the way verse 16 is written, especially as it starts with that conjunction, but, it indicates that they should have been able to see him. They should have known who this was. These were people who were acquainted, who knew Jesus, who had followed him, but they were unable to see him with their eyes, and they did not know him. And we might ask the question, well, why is that? Well, the answer is not given to us right here specifically, but we're going to find a little bit later why they were unable to see Jesus. Then, as Jesus makes his appearance, he enters into their conversation. He hears what they're talking about. This is animated. This is passionate. And so he asked them a question in verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? What are you talking about? That's the question that he's asking. Now, Jesus is being coy. He knows exactly what they're talking about. He knows all things that is going on, but he makes this statement in order to draw them out. And they then start relaying everything that has happened. Now, one of the things that's important is to see the kind of reaction that they have when he asked him. Like, what are you talking about? What is it that's going on? Now, some of the translations bring this out in a little better than mine does, but we're told, at least in my translation, that as they're walking, they're sad. Some of you may actually have your translation that says that they stopped. So that when Jesus asked the question, they were so struck by the fact that he had no clue that was going on that they stopped and they looked at him. And then we see what they actually say. So not only do they have a nonverbal reaction, but they also have a verbal reaction. And it says, then one whose name was Cleopas answered him and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen these days? Jesus knew exactly what had happened. He knew all the things that were going on. But they said, don't you even know? It's another way of probably putting this, the way I would probably say it. Has your head been in the sand all day long? How is it that you have no idea what's going on? And then they began to relay all the things that had happened. As Jesus said there in verse 19, he said to them, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and a certain woman of our company who arrived at the early tomb astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. And a certain of those who was with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So when Jesus asked, what things are you talking about? They began to proceed to tell him everything that had transpired, really starting back from the very beginning. Not just what had happened that day, but what had happened that preceded this, that caused what they were talking about that happened that day. They really kind of tipped their hat a little bit about why it was they didn't see Jesus. Like when he first made his appearance to them, as they were walking, we give a little bit of an indication about what it is that they said that indicates why they were probably unable to recognize who he was. Because there's some holes in their story. There's some things that they say, but there's also some things that they do not say. Everything that they said here in this text is absolutely true. But there's some things that they left out. And one of the things that's glaring to me is their description of Jesus. They call him Jesus of Nazareth, and notice, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, that sounds glowing. It's really great that they make that statement about Jesus, that he is a prophet, that he's mighty in deed, not just before people, but also before God. But I think they left some things out, because Jesus was more than a prophet. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. And so they're not really seeing the whole picture of all that Jesus had said in his ministry, all the things that he had done. They weren't getting it. They weren't seeing it. They weren't seeing beyond the fact that he was a mighty prophet, that he was a special person. They were not able to see that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. But also notice that they say some other things here that are true, but also not true at the same time. They indicate in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he was going to redeem Israel. Now, the word hope, is the way it's used, suggests that they had hope, but now that hope was gone. As Jesus was preaching, as he was teaching, as he's doing his miracles, as he made his way into Jerusalem, they were full of hope. But now that he's dead, now that there's an empty tomb, it looks like that hope has all of a sudden fizzled. And the reason for this is they had misguided hope. They weren't hoping in Jesus as he was, Jesus as they should have seen him. They were hoping in a Jesus that they had seen in their own way, that they hadn't seen all of it. And notice what they were hoping is they were hoping for redemption. And redemption's good. In fact, this is the only time that this word is actually used in the Gospel of Luke. But they were hoping in a different kind of redemption. They were hoping in the redemption of Israel, which indicates that it was more political, that it was spiritual or cosmic. And they had misguided hope. I think that's true of all of us this morning, that we have a tendency to have a misguided hope in a lot of things. And really the focus and the fulcrum of our hope is in Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose again, that he's God's Son, that he's coming, and that he and he alone can save us from our sins. That we look for hope in all the wrong places. But there's only one place to find true hope that can last, and that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that kind of hope, you'll be like these two followers here, that they had hope, but once things started getting difficult, then that hope fizzled all of a sudden. So they were hoping, but now they don't have that hope. Their idea of redemption was likely to turn to or tethered to politics, but Jesus had actually come to redeem from sin. Had we come to redeem the curse of the law, come to redeem us from death and judgment. Now, that you know, as these travelers are talking, they really can't make heads or tails of what has happened on the third day. They're telling Jesus all these things, If you look in verse 22, or the latter part of verse 21, it said today is the third day since these things happened. And then they begin to relay all the things that have been covered since that time. You have women that arrived. They astonished him. You had angels, visions of angels. You have a missing body. You have more people that go in and look in the tomb, and they can't find anybody in the tomb. So they can't figure out what's going on. They have no idea what to make of all of these events. Because their hope has been misguided, all of a sudden now doubt confounds them. They're full of doubt. And this is indicated by the tomb being emptied and their response in verse 24, they did not see him. Now what's ironic about what's said at the end of verse 24 is they did not see him, is this is true of these disciples, isn't it? Right, the tomb is empty. They can't see him. He's not there anymore. And here Jesus is, right there in front of their eyes. And yet they cannot see him. I really think this is the predicament of a lot of people today. Maybe the predicament of many of you here in this room is that you can't see Jesus. You don't see him as he is. Your hope or what you think is true about him is misguided. You may even say some of the great things here that are in this text. You believe in Jesus. Right? You believe what the Bible teaches about him, but you just can't see him. Right? And he hasn't really made a profound impact on your life. Well, your life has been radically changed and radically shaped by him. You just acknowledge, I believe in Jesus. Like I have the values that are in the Bible, but you don't see him. You don't see him, and therefore your life's not transformed. You don't have strong, grounded hope, and you're full of doubt about all kinds of things as it relates to your life. Well, once Jesus hears all this, I mean, I really want to emphasize this again. I mean, if I was talking to somebody about being a Christian, and these are the things they said about Jesus, I would think this is really pretty good. I like this. This is a good starting ground. This is somewhere we can watch for and go a little bit further and talk about Jesus. But Jesus wasn't happy with this. Look with me in verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know, I've been through Bible college, been through seminary, been to a lot of conferences about evangelism, how to do evangelism, and I've never been told you need to call them a fool. Right? If you want to try to win somebody to Jesus, call them a fool. But that's essentially what Jesus does here. Here these people are trying to figure all these kinds of things out, and Jesus has zero patience. Oh, foolish ones. And the way that this word is used here, and the sense of both foolish and slow, is he's not just saying that quietly under his breath. He's saying it clearly, he's articulating it, and he's emphasizing it. You are a fool, and you are slow. And why? What makes them this way? Well, because they don't believe. They don't believe in what the prophets have spoken. In other words, they don't believe what the Word of God has taught about the coming Christ, about Jesus himself. Even more than that, they haven't obviously believed what Jesus has been saying. He's been ministering and teaching for 3 years. 3 years he's been saying these things about how he must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he'll die and he'll rise again on the third day. He has said these things over and over again, but they're slow and they don't believe what Jesus had said, nor what the prophets had said. And so the way that Jesus helps them to see is given in verse 27. It says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Now you would think that the best way for Jesus to help them to see him is to say, hey, it's me, Jesus. Look at me. It's me. Don't you recognize me? Look at my hands. Look at the scars in my hand. But that's not what he does, because that's not what's going to help them see him. In order for their eyes to be open, they're going to have to see Jesus in God's word. And so he begins with Moses, which means he starts with Genesis and talks to all the prophets. Maybe Ezekiel, Isaiah, some of the minor prophets. And he begins to expound. He begins to just lay it out there. All those things pointing to himself. And so that's the antidote for them to be able to see him, was not for him just to say, it's me, but the antidote for their blindness, their foolishness, their slow to heart, was for them to see Jesus in the context of his word. And the way that he does that is he takes them to the Bible. He takes them to the scripture, more specifically, the Old Testament. Did you know the Old Testament is a hymn book? Not H-Y-M-N, H-I-M. Because it's all about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. All of the Bible is pointing to him and his redemption and his salvation. So he begins to expound to them all these things in scriptures concerning himself. And then notice what happens. Now the scene shifts. So they're on a road. They're walking. Coming back. They're talking. And now Jesus is talking to them. And then in verse 28, this conversation looks like it's been going on for a while. This is a 7-mile walk. I don't know how long it takes them to walk 7 miles, maybe an hour, maybe a little bit longer, but they're talking. And as they start coming near to their exit, where they're supposed to get off and go home, look in verse 28. So they draw near to the village where they were going, and it tells us, and he, speaking of Jesus, indicated that he would have gone further. In other words, Jesus is acting as though he's going to go past and keep walking by, but again, like he did earlier, asking the question, what are these things you're talking about? He's being coy because he wants to draw them out. But we find in verse 29 that these followers, they constrained him. They're asking him, they're urging him, abide with us, in verse 28 or 29, abide with us, for it is toward the evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So they want Jesus to stay with them. They're hearing all the things that he's saying. Right? He's teaching them from the Bible concerning those things related to himself. And they want to hear more of this. And so they constrain him. They urge him to come and stay with us. Now, verse 30 starts with a phrase that's used 39 times in the Gospel of Luke, which is, now it came to pass. And every time that Luke uses that phrase, it's as though he's saying, watch this. Now pay attention. You're not going to want to miss what happens next. And so it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, so he goes, now they're eating together, which, by the way, this is one of the various places in Scripture that proves to us that Jesus was a Baptist, because he ate all the time. All throughout his ministry, he was eating. And that's just what we do. Okay, so he asked him, he's sitting at a table, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, note something that happens here that doesn't normally happen. Jesus is a guest in their home, but guess what he's doing? He's acting as though he's the host. It should have been one of those followers who was blessing the bread, breaking it, and passing it around. But Jesus comes in and he becomes the host. He takes charge. He's the leader. You've probably been around people like that before. There's some people that walk in a room and you immediately know they're in charge. They're the leader by virtue of the sheer force of their personality, just the fact that you respect them or they just have this kind of air about them. I remember reading a book several years ago, a really interesting book, and it recounted an event that happened at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, that there was this great meeting of some of the most respected pastors in all of America. And it was an informal meeting. And they were trying to talk about a certain issue. There wasn't a chairman. There wasn't a secretary. It was totally informal. And one of my favorite preacher, Adrian Rogers, happened to be at this meeting. And by sheer force of his personality, everybody defaulted to him as the leader in the room. And there were people there that were older than him, that had PhDs, that had larger churches than him, that may have known a lot more about things, but just by virtue of his presence, he just kind of dictated the meeting. It's an unknown meeting. So somebody wrote a tell-all book about this. It's really interesting. But it's just interesting to me that some people have that personality that when they enter into a room, all of a sudden eyes are struck on them and you just follow their lead. And that's exactly what happened this night. They have no idea who this guy is. They don't know him from Adam. Which is interesting because he's the second Adam. But he's at the table and he's in charge. And so he begins to break he blesses the bread, he passes it, he breaks it, and then there's another thing interesting happens. Not only does Jesus become the host, but then we find in verse 31, all of a sudden, their eyes were open and they knew him. Now, if you go back to verse 14 and we look how everything has really changed, but not verse 14, but verse 16, it tells us their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And now, here in verse 31, then their eyes were open and they knew him. And the moment they know him, guess what happens? Gone. He vanishes. He disappears. Out of their sight, where they can't see him now. So they've been with him for no telling how long, laying their eyes on him. They can't see him. Then when they begin to see him, all of a sudden he's gone, but they see him even more. And I think that's the point of this whole event, this whole narrative, is to show us how it is that we can actually see Jesus more. Now, I don't want you to miss the importance of this meal. This meal plays a significant role in the unfolding of their ability to see Jesus, along with the opening up of Scriptures and Jesus telling them all about what Scriptures had said as it relates to them. Because meals in the Bible play a critical role. All the way from the beginning in the Old Testament, you have the Passover meal, you have the ratification of the covenant on Sinai with Moses and Aaron and the priests and the 70 elders. They made their way up to Sinai, and then they look up and they see the glory of God and they have a meal together. The sacrifices in Leviticus, they're meals. It's meat and bread. There's the Lord's Supper. And there's the great end-time banquet, or what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Meals communicate fellowship. When you have a meal with somebody, like if you have somebody in your home and you're having a meal with them, that means either one or two things. You want to get to know them, or you know them. They're your friends. They're your family. And you want to eat with them. And so this is the implication here that's being communicated. Fellowship. Invitation to fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to know him. In fact, we find in Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and do what? Dine. I will eat with him and he with me." And then once they see this, once they know, all of a sudden he's gone. I mean, you would think that the natural thing would be he would stay for a while. But the moment they recognize Jesus, he vanishes. He's gone from their sight. They're finally able to see them. And now they can't see him. Or can they? Right? He's gone. They can't see him with their eyes. But wait a minute. They actually can see him more, can't they? So look with me as it goes a little bit further here in the text. It says, "And then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" It's the same word there, open the scriptures to us, same word as it relates to opening the eyes. And so in verse 33, "So they rose up that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, those who were with them, and gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed." They can't see him anymore, but now they can see him so much that he's gone that they go and they tell the others, the Lord Jesus is risen indeed. And so it appears that even though they can't see him physically, they now see him. They see him more than they did when he was walking with them. And the disappearance and the two followers' response makes clear that Jesus' abiding physical presence isn't necessary for us to see him or for him to truly be present. Jesus is truly present by His Spirit with His people when they gather through His Word. And then they're able to see Him. You know, thinking about this whole event, I'm just asked the question, what does it take for people to actually see Jesus? Right? These are two followers that knew Jesus, that followed Him, that had heard His teaching, that had seen His miracles. You look in verses 19 through 21 or 19 through 23, saying all these great things about Jesus, but they can't see Him. So what's it going to take for them to finally see Him? Well, we find that what it takes is for Jesus to open the Word to them. And when He opens the Word to them, all of a sudden God opens their eyes that they can see who He is. Now, that's really my question for you today. What is it ultimately going to take for you to actually see Jesus? What's it going to take for you to see Him and to know Him? I mean, some of you may be sitting here and you may think, I do. I see him. I know Him. But there's no lasting evidence of that in your life at all. You may just be like these two followers. You say the right thing, but there's so many holes in what you say that indicates that you don't really see Him and you don't really know Him. And really, the ability to see Jesus comes from God to grant it to you, for your eyes to be open, for you to see Him in all of His beauty, all of His glory, and all of His wonder, to repent of your sins and to trust in Him and to faithfully follow Him. And I think that's the question that you should be asking yourself this Lord's Day, this Easter. Do I really see Jesus? Do I really know Him? Are my eyes open to see Him? You may think that if Jesus was standing here today, I would, and I saw Him with my eyes visibly, it would be a game changer for me. But if you can't see Him now in His Word, you won't see Him if He sits right here in front of you. I mean, the disciples, these two followers, there He is standing before Him. They can't see Him. All of a sudden, their eyes are open. He vanishes. He's gone. And now they see Him. Now they see Him. And so the question is, do you see Jesus? Do you know Him? Let's pray.